We turn once again this evening to our studies in the book of Revelation, and we come to chapter 20. This chapter is in many ways one of the great chapters of the book of Revelation. It is certainly one of the controversial chapters, not that it is controversial in its sense. The message of this chapter is very plain. But there is a controversy surrounding some verses in this chapter. And if you want, for example, ever if you have a commentary on the book of Revelation and you wish to understand the commentator's particular outlook and understanding of this book, then if you turn to the 20th chapter, you will soon know how he understands the book of Revelation. Because our understanding of the book itself governs, of course, our understanding of this chapter. But also, and without undue circular reasoning, our understanding of this chapter will determine how we understand the rest of the book. So this is one of the great seminal chapters in the book of Revelation. Now, the text of the chapter itself is very simple. And it divides itself into four sections, and we could really deal with this chapter in four very straightforward sermons. In verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of Satan. And then in verses 4 to 6, we have the reign of the saints. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have the little season. And in verses 11 to 15, we have the judgment of the great white throne. So that is the way that this chapter records for us things that must shortly come to pass. And I hope that by now some of us have, because of our previous studies through this book, immediately grasped the essential and the basic meaning of this particular chapter. And as I say, we would deal with this chapter in these four relatively simple sermons, except that there is a controversy, and the controversy surrounds the meaning of this period of 1,000 years that we have mentioned in verses 1 to 7. And we have, therefore, this controversy concerning what is called the millennium. Now, the word millennium simply is a transliteration of two Latin words, mille, which is 1,000, and annum, which, of course, is a year. And so when you hear theologians speak, or when you read in books about the millennium, you're simply reading about this period of 1,000 years, which is mentioned in these opening seven verses in this 20th chapter. Now, we should emphasize at the outset that this millennial controversy is of long standing, and it goes right back, as far as we can understand, to the earliest centuries of the Christian Church. And there have been good men who have taken different points of view as to precisely what the millennium means and when it takes place and what takes place during that millennium and indeed how long the millennium actually lasts. And we should emphasize that the millennium is only mentioned in this portion of Scripture. We do not find this particular period of 1,000 years mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Now, we do find periods of 1,000 years mentioned, but not this particular period. And that should immediately put us on our guard, that one of the ways to understand Scriptures is that you never take an obscure passage and in the light of a single obscure passage, try to interpret other portions of Scripture which are much, much clearer than the particular obscure passage. And therefore, we must keep in mind that this millennial controversy, in a sense, is a controversy that is needless in the church because men have taken an obscure portion of Scripture, and in the light of that obscure portion, they have tortured and twisted other clear portions and statements of Scripture in order to fit into their particular understanding of what this obscure portion of Scripture means. And hence you have the millennial controversy. Now, the word millennium is not used as such in the Bible. The Greek word is a different word. But the period of 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses. And so, therefore, before we come to expound and try to explain the meaning of this chapter, it seems to me that we've got to deal with this millennial controversy. And so our text is, I suppose, the first 7 verses of this chapter this evening. And we want to try to look at what the Bible says and what men have said concerning the millennium. Now, there are different views of the millennium, but basically the different views can be resolved into 2 kinds of views. I know that there are more than 2, but basically there are only 2 kinds. There is premillennialism and there is postmillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that Christ comes before the millennium. And post-millennialism teaches that Christ comes after the millennialism. Now, there are different kinds of premillennialism, and there are different kinds of post-millennialism. But basically, there can only be those 2 main kinds. Either Christ comes before or after the millennium. There is no third possibility. And so that is why we emphasize these 2 as being ultimately the only 2 kinds of millennialism. Now, I say that our understanding of the book of Revelation will determine how we read this chapter, and our understanding of this chapter will determine how we understand the book as a whole. And the question basically is this. Does the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, does it teach things that occur after Christ comes? You remember we have been considering for the last 4 sermons in this study, when we're in chapter 19, we were emphasizing that chapter 19 teaches things concerning the day of Christ's return, the rejoicing of the saints over the destruction of Babylon, the rejoicing of the saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the vision of Christ himself in all his titles and in all his glorious appearance and in all his glorious activity, and the final battle, where you remember last time we were looking at the final victory of Christ over the beast and the false prophet and their followers, and how that final victory is given to us under the symbolism of a battle where all the carnivorous birds of the air come to feast on the corpses of the slain on the field of battle. That is the imagery. And then we're told in chapter 20, John, without any kind of emphasis that he's going back or he's going forward, John just says, I saw an angel come down from heaven. And there are those who say that chapter 20 follows on chronologically in the history of the world from the teaching, the events of chapter 19. Not only does it follow in the book of Revelation, but in the actual outworking of events in the history of this world. What we have in chapter 20 at the beginning follows on from the final destruction of the Antichrist in the 19th chapter. Now, we agree that some of the events that are recorded in this chapter, we agree that they do occur after the second coming of Christ. We believe that the destruction of Satan, which is mentioned in this chapter, occurs after the coming of Christ, and we also believe that the great white throne judgment also occurs after the second coming of Christ. But that does not mean that we agree that everything in this chapter occurs after the second coming of Christ. Because we have already seen in our understanding of this book that the book of Revelation consists of seven sections. And each section of the book looks at the entire Christian era, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And we would argue that because chapter 19 deals with events that take place at the second coming of Christ, and because for various reasons we would argue there are things recorded in this chapter that could not take place after the second coming of Christ, therefore, when we come to chapter 20, we do once again what we have done on several previous occasions. We go back to the beginning again, and we begin to look at the entire Christian era from a different perspective. And what I'm suggesting to you is this, is that that is what is precisely the meaning of chapter 20. And what we have in this 20th chapter itself, in chapter 20 on its own, we have a final summary picture of the entire Christian dispensation, from what Christ did when he first came, what Christ is doing until he comes again, what Christ does when he finally comes again and destroys Satan. And then in chapter 20 and 21, we are introduced to the new creation and the glories that belong to the people of God for all eternity. And so in this chapter itself, we have the final statement of Christian history from the first till the second coming of Christ. Now that's how we understand it. That's how I'm going to preach it to you. And that is how I'm going to say to you, you should read the book of Revelation. And if it doesn't mean that, then quite frankly, I don't know what it means. And it's as simple as that. But however, we want to look at this millennium before we come to expound the chapter as a whole. And we must do this because there is a great controversy, and I want to try to explain to you what these various millennial views mean and what they teach. Well, we begin, first of all, this evening by looking at what is called premillennialism. Now, there are certain features about premillennialism that we should keep in mind. There are different kinds. There is historic premillennialism, which was rather straightforward, and there is dispensational premillennialism, which is anything but straightforward. And so complicated is the outwork scheme of the dispensational premillennialists that even they often cannot understand what it is they're teaching. And you find that there are internal contradictions and many unanswered questions in the most tortuous and extreme form of dispensational premillennialism. But there is something that runs through premillennialism, whether it be of the historical or the dispensational type. And that is, it involves an extreme literalism of a biblical prophecy, and furthermore, it is extremely Jewish in its tone. It gives a place to Israel, not Israel as the true church of God, but Israel as the political, physical, national Israel. It gives to the Jews a place which the New Testament would never indeed give to the Jews. And the scheme is so complicated, I won't even try to explain it all to you tonight. But I am going to give you an overview of the outworked ideas of events that the premillennialists generally adhere to. And it is as follows. Towards the end of the age, towards the end of this present church age, this is the church age, you see, that we're in at the moment. Christ came to establish a kingdom amongst the Jews, and the Jews rejected his message. So goes the theory. And so Christ instituted a temporary thing called the church. And the church age lasts from the first coming until the second coming of Christ. And we are in the church age now. And towards the end of this church age, there is going to be a great period of tribulation against the Christian church. The man of sin is going to be revealed. The Antichrist is going to come to the fore. And he is going to institute a great period of trouble against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we would agree with that. And then the premillennialist teaches that Jesus Christ comes and he brings to an end, in a sense, that tribulation for his church. But he doesn't come publicly, he comes secretly. What is called the rapture, the secret rapture. And in the secret rapture, Christ comes for his saints. He comes to take all his people out of this time of tribulation. And this is the theory, you remember, that so often teaches where there are two people in the field, they're working together, and one is taken and the other is left. There are two people sleeping in the one bed, and one is taken and the other is left. There are cars being driven along the road by Christian people, and the driver suddenly disappears, and aeroplanes fall out of the sky. Now, I know that that's the extremist form, but nonetheless, that's the teaching. And I've read books where all these kind of gory details are explained, and how there's going to be a sudden disappearance of all the Christians in the secret rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ comes for his saints to take them out of the period of tribulation. And then after the church is raptured, or taken up to be with the Lord, glorified, the resurrection of all the saints who have ever died takes place at this time of the secret rapture. And all the saints who are still alive when Christ comes, they are immediately glorified, and they are taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then following the rapture of the church, you have a further period of 7 years where there is a great tribulation. And it is trouble in the world. The man of sin reigns. The Antichrist reigns. And he is causing trouble amongst the nations. Now, bear in mind that according to this theory, the Christian church has been taken out of the world. And yet it is during this 7 year period between Christ's secret coming and his revelation coming, as we'll see in a moment, during this period there is a great conversion takes place amongst the Jews. 144,000 of the Jews are converted. And they become the great missionaries to the world. So the Christian church is out of the world. The evangelism of the world is in the hands of the Jews, but it is not evangelism to Christ, because the Jews still do not have a completely Christian view of the gospel. They have a rather earthly and a semi-Christian view of the gospel, but nonetheless they evangelize the world, and the world is prepared in a sense through this evangelism by these 144,000 semi-converted Jews. It is prepared for the coming of Christ. And after the 7 years of tribulation, we have not the rapture, but we have the revelation of Christ, the day of his revelation. And this is the day in which he comes not for his saints, but he comes with his saints. And when he comes at the revelation, he does certain things. He destroys the man of sin. The Antichrist is brought to judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ binds Satan, and he descends with his church, his glorified church, to the earth, and he establishes an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And he reigns in Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years. And during this earthly reign of Christ in Jerusalem, the Jews have a prominent place because more Jews are converted. So here we have an extraordinary situation. We have the glorified saints living on the earth, living in family units on the earth. It is a time of peace. The nations, they make their swords into plowshares, and they learn war no more. And you have this extraordinary situation where you have the glorified saints of God living in the world with unconverted sinners, mingling with unconverted sinners. And in this earthly reign of Christ, the Jews are the supreme nation. They reign over the nations of the earth. They have an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, the house of David, Jesus sitting on the throne, with the Jews as the supreme rulers of the earth. Now it is a time in which the temple is rebuilt. It's a time in which sacrifices are reinstituted. It is a time in which all the nations come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. They believe in Jehovah. They believe in the God of Israel. And they believe in Jesus as his Christ. But they are still not converted to Christ. The nations are not converted to Christ in totality. Many of them are, but many of them are not. When the 1,000 years expires, and there are those who say that this is a literal 1,000 years, and indeed some of them say to the very day when the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan is released. Incidentally, if we're going to be over literal concerning the teaching of the 1,000 years, we can't have it both ways, because they would say, well, the scripture teaches that a 1,000 years, and when we say, but 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and the Lord and one day is as 1,000 years, if they want to be as literal as the scripture says, then we could insist, and there are those who make points like this, that this millennium could last for one day, because a day is as 1,000 years. So there's tremendous difficulties with this whole theory, as I hope you're beginning to see very clearly. But anyway, the point is, after 1,000 years, Satan is released again, and he gathers the nations. You see, the nations have been ruled by Christ with a rod of iron. This is the iron rod rule that is referred to. And they have never been totally subject to Christ in their hearts. They have accepted outwardly, politically, economically, socially Christian things, semi-Jewish Christian things, but they have never truly been converted to Christ. And when the 1,000 years is ended, these nations rebel against King Jesus. And they gather themselves together, all the nations conspiring together. And it is then that Christ finally slays Satan with the breath of his mouth and destroys the nations. And it is then that the great white throne judgment takes place. And after the great white throne judgment, then you have the new heavens and the new earth, the establishing of the heavenly Jerusalem, and the eternal reign of Christ with his saints in glory finally, and even amongst the premillennialists, it's not clear whether the final reign of Christ is on earth or in heaven with his saints, but it is an eternal and a glorious thing from which there will be no rebellion. Now, that in broad outline is the scheme of things as viewed by the premillennialists. Now, there are some things in this that we agree with. We agree, for example, that the world is going to be a place of trouble and trial when Christ comes. And whether he comes for the second time or the third time, or as some of the extreme premillennialists say, that even a fourth time. In fact, some of them have four resurrections. I haven't troubled you with all these kinds of things. But there is much that we agree with. But there is much that we disagree with. We disagree most strongly with the idea that the church age is some kind of interim age, and that what we should really be looking for, as even as Christians, is the coming of the kingdom. You see, this message that the Jews preach during the time of the 7 years of tribulation is not the message of the gospel. It's a semi-Christian message, but it's the message of the kingdom. It's the message that Jesus preached, so they say, when he was on earth. You see, there are those who say that it was the apostles who invented the doctrines of the church, that Jesus preached the message of the kingdom. And when the kingdom was not realized, then something was substituted by Christ, and especially by the apostles. And so the message that these converted Jews preach is the message of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God amongst the Jews. Now, there is no doubt that the Bible has a great deal to say about the kingdom of God among the Jews. The Old Testament is full of it. The New Testament has some references to it as well, especially Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. It is full of references. But it's a great mistake to imagine that somehow or other what we are really looking forward to is the kingdom and the church is some kind of interim ad hoc arrangement. That is not taught in Scripture. The church is the final thing. The church is the apex of God's redemptive activity in the world. And the New Testament makes it very clear that there is no distinction now between Jew and Gentile. All these privileges of Israel have passed to the Gentiles and shall remain so. And they have forever been taken away from this one nation. And they have been given to the nations of the world. And there are other objections that I could mention, but time forbids. But the point is, you see, it's highly Jewish. It's highly earthly. It's over-literal. And I would suggest to you it is unchristian. It's another gospel. Because entry into this kingdom is not by repentance for sin and faith towards God and towards Christ. It is by believing this message of the kingdom and submitting to some outward rule, then you're brought into this kingdom. That's not the teaching of the New Testament concerning the way of salvation. You see, this premillennial view introduces, in a very subtle way, it introduces another gospel because it introduces a different way into the kingdom of God than is emphasized and taught to us in the Scriptures. According to the gospel, the way into the kingdom is not by believing in the reestablishment of a Jewish theocracy. The way into the kingdom is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another gospel. And there are extremely dangerous and heretical elements in premillennialism. Now, good men have held to it, and good men still do. And it appeals to the flesh. And it's full of carnal things because this time on earth, you read some of the comments that some of the commentators make about what kind of life it's going to be in the kingdom. And it's not all holiness. It's earthly pleasures and earthly prosperity and earthly plenty. Yes, men shall live out their days and the lion shall lie down with the lamb and the young child will play with the poisonous snakes and all these things. Yes, but there are other less wholesome elements. The drinking of the wine and the clusters of the grapes and other kinds of things. Some of it much more akin to Islamic views of paradise than the Holy Gospel's view of paradise. So I would suggest to you that whatever you do, don't believe in premillennialism. It's dangerous and it's unbiblical. This takes us to the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening, and that is the post-millennialist view. Now, again, there are different kinds of post-millennialism. There is, again, historic post-millennialism, and that simply means the more traditional, the more simple, in a sense, the more biblical post-millennialism. And this, of course, means that Christ comes after the millennial period is over. But there are other kinds. There is, for example, a kind of evolutionary post-millennialism. And that is why you will find that in the church today there are many people who try to mix creation and evolution. And they try to have, as it were, what we would call the best of both worlds. They are told that the scientists teach us that the world is so many billions of years old, and therefore they believe without demur that that must be so. And we would question a lot of that dating and so on. We don't have time to go into that. But the idea is, you see, that you mix evolution with Christian teaching, and you make Christian teaching fit the evolutionary theory. And part of the evolutionary theory is that man is getting better, and that society is going to get better, and there is going to be a coming kingdom on this world, and that those amongst these evolutionists who believe in Christ, they also believe that Christ is going to come, but he is going to come when the world has become better, a more fit place for him to come to. And it's going to become a better place, not through the preaching of the gospel as such, but by social betterment, by the improvement of education and standards and health and all these kinds of things. Now, we, of course, reject that completely. But nonetheless, that is a kind of post-millennialism. that you find in the Christian church. But there's another kind of postmillennialism, and it goes under the name of theonomy, or Christian reconstructionism. And we know, I'm sure some of you at least know what that means. There are those in America and elsewhere who believe that we as Christians are responsible for the sad state of the world today, and it's because the church is not doing what the church ought to be doing that the world is such a place as it is, and that we are to establish the kingdom of God. We are to establish God's rules in the world. We are to establish Christian government in the world, and the laws of the lands are to be Christian. And a great deal of theonomy teaching — theonomy simply means God's law, by the way, and Christian reconstruction means to reconstitute the earth and the nations of the earth after the likeness of Christian principles. Now, I have a great deal of sympathy, and indeed I have a great admiration for the ideal, but it remains an ideal. We as Christians must be governed not by ideals, but by biblical teaching. And I would suggest to you that theonomy is misapplying biblical teaching. Our confession of faith indeed forbids us to be theonomists, because our confession of faith teaches that there were certain laws which were given to Israel, and they were given to Israel alone as the theocratic nation. And they were not given to any other people. And furthermore, with the coming of the gospel, these Israelite laws have passed away. And therefore, if I am a minister in the PCE, I cannot be a theonomist, because it goes against my ordination vows. We understand the laws of Israel in a certain kind of way. They were for Israel. And something different has begun to operate in the world with the coming of the Christian faith. Now, what laws of the Old Testament still apply and do not apply, of course, is a big question. And this whole area of continuity and discontinuity is a vast subject. And I don't want to try to introduce complexities here. I'm trying to speak about postmillennialism. And postmillennialism does take a theonomic view. And that is that we are to establish a kingdom by force if necessary, by introducing Christian laws and Christian economics and Christian politics, and so on. And we are to prepare the world and to make this world a Christian world for Christ. Now, that may be admirable. I do not find that taught in Scripture. That's the point that I'm trying to make. So there are different kinds of post-millennialism. There's another one which I'll mention towards the end of the sermon, and which I trust is the one that we hold to. But the point I want to emphasize is this. That postmillennialism, again, naturally, it has its texts in the Bible to support it. And again, there's a certain literalism, an over-literalism, in many of the texts that are appealed to support this particular view of the timing of Christ's coming in relation to the thousand-year period. For example, some of the Psalms... The postmillennialists will say that some of the Psalms have not yet been fulfilled. For example, take Psalm number 2. At verse 8, the Lord says to his Christ that he will give him the nations for his heritage. Now, there is a picture, seemingly, of a worldwide Christianized world. And then take Psalm number 22 at verse 27. You have the same thing. All the nations being influenced and being brought to the knowledge of God. You have the same thing in Psalm 47, for example, where the whole of Psalm 47 is an encouragement, an exhortation for all the nations of the earth to come and to rejoice and clap their hands before Jehovah, to worship him, because he is the God of all the earth, and he shall be. You remember how Psalm 72 puts it from verse 7 onwards. David's son, you know, his kingdom shall extend from sea to sea. And again, there's a picture of all the nations of the earth coming and bowing before him and doing honor unto him. Psalm 86 at verse 9 teaches the same thing. Psalm 110 at the beginning, you remember, the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. And so there are these, that there are other places. And there are these Psalms which seem to teach an extension of God's kingdom that is worldwide, and a time on the earth when all the nations of the world will come to the knowledge of the living and the true God. And not only in the Psalms, but in some of the prophets, you have the same kind of teaching, especially in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, again the opening verses. The 11th chapter of Isaiah, the root that is to come out of Jesse, and the Gentiles are to hope in him, and all the isles are going to wait for his law. And towards the end of that passage, we're reminded there of how the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. And again in Isaiah chapter 42, again the nations being brought to faith in Christ, in the Lord Christ, in the God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 65, from verse 17, a new creation that God is going to make, in which there are worldly elements, the old men, the old people living out their days, and peace and children. And you have the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 31. You have the same thing, you remember, in Joel's prophecy concerning the last days, that he will pour out, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And there are those who would maintain that Joel chapter 2 has not yet been fulfilled, because there are certain signs, the sun and the moon, and so on, that realized and will be realized when the knowledge of the Lord comes and the Spirit of God is poured out upon all the nations of the world. Malachi chapter 1 at verse 11, look at that text. The same kind of teaching. And there are other portions. And what I'm saying is that the post-millennialists teach us that these prophecies, they don't refer simply to the experience of Israel. And they would emphasize, they don't refer simply to the kingdom of Christ in its consummated, glorified state. They belong to this world. They are explaining a time in the history of this earth when there will be peace and no war, when there will be food for all, and there will be family life that is almost too good for us to imagine. We've never seen anything like it. And then there are some of the parables the post-millennialists will teach us. And they teach the same thing. Especially, you remember, the parables of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. We read of these two parables. They're put together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. And the mustard seed, the Lord says, it's like the smallest of all the seeds. But when it grows, it becomes the greatest of all the shrubs, all the trees, and all the birds of the air come and make their lodging in it. And there's a picture, the post-millennials will say, of this world finding a haven and a rest in the church of God. And the leaven, the whole of the lump was leavened when the woman put in the leaven into the dough. And so what is the picture that the post-millennialist has? Well, he has a picture of a time. And many of them say that it is a time that has already begun, when there is going to be a golden age of Christian glory, evangelism, throughout the whole world. And every nation is going to become Christianized. The Great Commission is also appealed to. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Where the Lord says that we're to go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. And he promises us that he'll be with us to ensure that all the nations will be discipled. And the post-millennialist looks at the history of the Christian church. And looking at church history is a very interesting thing. It can be, on the one hand, a very depressing thing. And I can remember the first time that I ever read a book on church history, a big book, written by Kenneth Scott Latourette, a big, huge book. And he's a massive theologian, a historian. He's liberal-minded. And I was very depressed when I read that book, because I had never dreamed that such things could happen in the name of Christ that did happen. And so reading church history can be a very depressing thing, because there have been many sideways steps and many backward steps, and many evil things have been done, and many nations have been converted at the point of a sword. Converted outwardly. But it can also be a very exhilarating and encouraging thing, because the gospel did begin in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And 2,000 years from the time of Christ, there is hardly a corner of the entire world that has not been within the sound of the gospel. Christianity is recognized by those who study religious things as being the most widespread faith in all the world. It is the most suitable faith for all the world. Hinduism doesn't suit every culture, because there are teachings of Hinduism that quite frankly can't be implemented in some cultures. Neither is Islam without a massive upheaval. And Buddhism. And there are some religions that, quite frankly, they don't seek to evangelize the world because they know that their tenets are impractical in certain circumstances. But Christianity is suitable for any culture, primitive or sophisticated. And that is recognized, and Christianity has spread from small beginnings, and today there are Christians, and there shall be Christians from every nation and kindred and tongue, and they will all be represented in the kingdom of God. And the postmillennialists speak of these things, and they see the increasing improvement of the world. Better health, better education, better housing. We live far better in earthly terms than our fathers did, and they live better than their fathers did. By and large, that is so. Our children don't die in infancy as a rule. They can be cured of those things that in previous generations would take them away. And largely these advances and these benefits have come through Christian influence and teaching and compassion activity. And it's in that kind of way that the postmillennialists see the evangelizing, the Christianization of the world and the knowledge of God coming, until at last we have the vast multitude. You will find that most postmillennialists will hold to the view that there will be far more people in the kingdom of God than those cast out of it. Now, that is a view that I happen to share, but not for the same views as the postmillennialists. I think that is probably true. The human race is saved, but some are lost. Not that the human race is lost, but some few are saved. I think it's the other way around. But that's not what we're speaking about tonight. The Christianization of the world. Many revivals yet to come. They would speak of a golden age where the Spirit of God will move in ways that He's never moved yet before. And there will be massive conversions, and the Jews will be converted, and the Jews will take their share in spreading the good news of the gospel before the end comes. And the world will be a Christian world. Christian in its politics, in its economics, in its art, in its education. A Christian world in its laws. Not everybody converted, not everybody a Christian, but nonetheless a Christianized world. A vast multitude. A redeemed race. The increasing betterment of the world through the teaching and the activities of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the postmillennialists believe that this is the millennium. We may be moving into the millennium, as the gospel is, and with the advent of radio and instant communication and instant travel, they can send missionaries in a few hours to remote places, and all these kinds of things. Jonathan Edwards apparently says somewhere in his writings that he could foresee a day when there would be the instant communication of the gospel. He was right. We're in that day now. The advent of tape recorders, sermons that might last, who knows, for hundreds of years, who knows? Instant information concerning Christ and His salvation. And the world listening to its radio. Governments changing their laws in the light of Christian demands. The grassroots response of people, nations, making their Christian voice heard and their Christian principles known and effective in the nations of the world. And the millennium will come, and it will be a kingdom of God on the earth. Not perfect. It won't be a sudden kingdom. It won't come, as it were, overnight. It won't come with the coming of Christ. It will come before Christ comes. It will come gradually through the centuries, like the seed, you remember, that Christ spoke of in the parable, and how it grew up. We know not how. First there was a little bit of greenery above the earth, then the full the blade and then the full corn in the ear. That's the picture. Now, we have some difficulties with that particular view. I would love it to be so, but I don't think it is going to be so. Because the Scripture speaks, we agree with the premillennialists. The Scripture speaks of a time of trial and tribulation, such as the world has never known. And some of the postmillennialists agree with that time of trial and trouble. Some of them don't. You see, some of them say that all these references to the Great Tribulation that we have in the Gospels, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, where our Lord is answering the disciples' questions. You remember, three questions. What will be the signs when these things take place? What will be the signs of your coming? And what will be the signs of the end? And in these chapters that I've just mentioned to you, the Lord answers these three questions. And there are the postmillennialists who say that the answer to those questions is not just as it appears. In Matthew 24, for example, they would say that right up until verse 35 of that chapter, the Lord is speaking of events that took place at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He's answering that question, what will be the sign of the destruction of the temple? And all those signs of wars and rumors of wars, false Christ, signs in the heavens, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, verse 34 of that chapter. And there are postmillennialists, and they would say that all these things, the signs of the wars and rumors of wars, they've already been fulfilled before AD 70, way back 2,000 years ago. Marcellus Kick, I think, is one of the strongest exponents of this particular view. And if you wish to read this view, then you'll find his books on Revelation 20 and Matthew 24 in the library. And so they say that these tribulation texts have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and that there are no signs. The world is evangelized for Christ and there is no sign of his coming. I think that that is a mistaken view myself. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles give us sufficient detail concerning a time of trouble before Christ comes. And he comes, as we would agree with the premillennials, he comes to take his church away, to be with himself from a time of trouble such as they have never known before. That's how we understand the future of the church and the coming of Christ. Now, there is another kind of millennialism, which is generally called amillennialism. And as I say, it is really a variant of post-millennialism, because it teaches that Christ comes after the millennium. And I don't like the word amillennialism, because the word a means not, non-millennialism. And even Louis Berkhof makes the point, for example, in his systematic theology, that amillennialism is a negative thing. It's not a negative thing. Amillennialism is a most positive thing. It's a kind of postmillennialism. We believe, I'm an amillennialist. I may as well say it now. You probably know it. And amillennialism, as I prefer to think of it in terms of present millennialism, or as Jay Adams, I think, speaks of it as realized millennialism. And I like to think of it in terms of, we're in the millennium now. And we have been in the millennium for the past 2,000 years. And however long the Lord takes before he comes, we'll still be in the millennium. He comes after the millennium. The millennium is not some golden age in the history of this world. The millennium is the gospel age. And the 1,000 years is a symbolic way of speaking of a long period of time. 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is one of those numbers used in Scripture for completeness of things. And when the Scripture squares these numbers, it means total, perfect completeness. And we who hold to the present millennial view, we don't look for a golden age. We're not pessimists. We're optimists. You see, those who say that the post-millennialists, for example, they say, well, the premillennialists are pessimists. The world is going to be in a terrible place, a terrible condition before Christ comes, and it's pessimistic. We don't hold to a pessimistic view because we teach that before Christ comes there will be a time of trouble and trial for the church of God. We're not pessimists. God knows those who are his. He will save them. He will come for them. And whatever becomes our experience, we're not pessimists. God will do what he will do in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. We believe that the millennium is the age when Satan cannot prevent, as we shall see next time, the spread of the gospel in the world. That's the millennium. And in order to understand this view of the millennium, the thousand years, we will have to understand something of what the world was like before Christ came. And what the world will be like again when Satan is loosed for that little season to go out and to deceive the nations once again. And we are living in a golden age now, I tell you, because this is the gospel age. This is the millennium, and we're in it now. And the millennium began when Christ came and bound Satan and shut him up in his prison and sent forth his gospel into the world. It's not a future thing. It's past and it's present and it will continue right up until soon before Christ comes, when Satan is allowed out of his prison once again for that brief time to deceive the nations once again. Well, that broadly is millennialism. It has to do with when this thousand years takes place, what kind of thousand years it, how does Christ come in relationship to it? And we would hold that Christ comes after the millennium. He comes. There is no millennium when Christ comes. The millennium is finished. And what begins when Christ comes is a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. The millennium is not a perfect age. It is a mixed age. The parable of the wheat and the tares, you remember, again in Matthew 13, makes that very clear. Right down to the end of the time, when Christ comes, there is going to be a mixture within his church of good and bad, and it's not until the final day when he comes in his glory that the separation takes place. The millennium is over. The millennium is the golden age. It's the same period that is already referred to as the 42 months. The time, times, and half a time. The 1260 days. It's a symbolic number for the entire gospel age. That's what we understand about the millennium. And that's how we're going to teach it. And God willing, that's how we're going to live in the light of these things. Don't look forward to a golden age. Don't look forward to a millennium when Christ comes. Christ will come and this world will finish. And then there will be a new creation in which dwells righteousness. I better stop at that point. May God bless his word.